Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Their eyes bulge with fat. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the evil are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you.
Keep your Bibles open in that passage. I'll just test out the clicker. Actually, I want to go this way, don't I? Yeah, this is part one. Come back for part two next week, if you want. Part one, it's a bigger chunk of Psalm 73, the first 22 verses, but it's sort of the way the passage falls. I'm going to put up a slide there. Hopefully you can see it. These are actually little pictures that May used to draw when she was in the stick figure drawing stage. It's not quite the tadpole drawing stage where the kind of the legs come straight off the head. There's a bit more form to the bodies you can see, a bit more detail. And the thing I like about this drawing stage is you can sort of start to see a bit what's in the child's mind, and you can see what they think's important. They start to show some of the few other features. So you can see on these pictures, May's even writing here, you can see she's labelled all the people in our family here. Yuri's kind of a bit topsy-turvy there, probably jumping around. Most people, they've got a good amount of hair, some fingers. But what I think is really interesting is that May is starting to show some internal organs. I used to ask May, "What's that? What's that there on the forehead?" She's like, "Oh, that's my brain. Oh, that's very good, May. Yeah, I'm glad you're interested in representing the brain on your stick figure drawings, because I think it's a really important organ. Actually, it's probably a candidate for something sort of close to the seat of the soul, or part of it anyway." And It's important for knowledge and for reasoning. It's a really important organ put there. So good on you, May. We're going to be thinking a fair bit about some anatomical features in this psalm, because there's quite a few that come out. And some of them are actually debased, unfortunately. Some of them are not at all what you would want them to be for an image bearer, a person made in the image of God. So we're going to move through this psalm, firstly looking at they. If you look at they, all the second person pronoun senses they, starting at verse 4, you'll see that they have strong bodies. They're buffed. They're suntanned. They're healthy. They've got no problems, no pains, no struggles. no afflictions. This is sort of like the person you might see at the airport. They come and check in first class. They put their key away for their Porsche. They'll take out their ticket, and they've got their surfboard here, and they're like, I'm off to Hawaii, everybody. Can you see that? Here's my surfboard. Really healthy bodies. No pains, no struggles, no afflictions. Why would they want to hang around with people like that? They don't want nothing to do with that. Not messing with those kind of people. Therefore, pride is their necklace. What a problem. Not only is pride their necklace, but they clothe themselves with a garment of violence. Maybe they need to do that to kind of keep where they are. Or maybe that's how they got in the position where they are. These people, these proud, boasting people. What we're going to see in verse 7, I'll just push off to the next slide, is that if you sort of were to read a really literal translation of verse 7, and some of you have got your NIV open there, you can see a little subtext, little letter B, and it says in verse 7, it says that their eyes bulge with fatness. What an image. That's what their eyes do. It's just like their eyes have grown an appendage, and they're able to sort of reach out and take what they want. It's like, I can see that. I'll have that. They can acquire, and they do. And their mouths, in verse 9, their mouths, they're set. Some of it says it's set in the heavens, but I quite like the translation where it says it's set against the heavens. Their mouths, they're set against the heavens. They're up there occupying the airspace. They've put their mouths there, and they're saying lots of things. They've got plenty to say. You can see what they're saying in verse 11. Verse 11, it says, how does God know? Can you believe it? It's a preposterous thing to say. How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? It reminds me of the serpent. Does it remind you of that? Back in the Garden of Eden, the serpent would say something like, did God really say that you can't eat from the tree from the garden? You'll not surely die. How does God know? This is what these people are coming out with. How does God know? Well, they're filling the airspace with this kind of message, and they're getting a following. There's plenty of people who are glad to follow after them. Let's pivot from there. Let's pivot from the they pronoun to the I and the me. It's something like, this is Asaph's biography, you could say. This is the beginning of book 3. It's not the very first psalm of Asaph, which was in Psalm 50, but this is the beginning of a block of psalms that belong to Asaph. So something like a biography. He says, I saw the wicked and I envied. What a problem, isn't it? I envied. He's broken the 10th commandment. Unless you transgress the first commandment of the law, you've broken all of them. You've broken one, broken the lot. And as for me, he says in verse 2, he says, as for me, my feet, they almost slipped. And it says, my feet, my steps, they were poured out, but not quite. This is like the only knot that Asaph has got going for him. Everyone else has got, they've got no problems, got no pains, they've got no struggles, no afflictions. But the only knot that he's got going for him is that his steps have been not quite poured out. It's like he's tripped, but he hasn't quite got to the snowball effect. He's just sort of, he's only tripped, but his steps have poured out, not quite. He's not having a very good day, Asaph. It's a pretty sort of glass half empty kind of day. It's very negative. He's quite a compost bin, this character, Asaph. He's got quite a lot stewing inside him. He says in verse 13, so if, basically these I pronouns, they're there at the start of this passage, they're there at the end of the passage, and it's the same that'll be for next week. That's sort of why this passage breaks up like this. It's got I's at the start and the end. But then there's a bunch more I's between 13 and 16. Verse 13, he says, surely in vain I've kept my hands clean, I've kept my heart pure, I've washed my hands in innocence. Surely in vain I've done that. He thinks it's been a complete waste of time. That's his perspective of that. It's been all in vain. What a tragedy to think and feel like that. You can't see. You know, one day when we get to next week, you'll see later even in this psalm. One day, when God reaches to him with his right hand, he'll be glad he's kept his hands clean then. But at the moment, he thinks it's just a complete waste of time. And he thinks in verse 14, every day there's new afflictions. Not every morning there's new compassions. Every morning there's new afflictions. And all day he has troubles. Poor guy. He's carrying a pretty big weight. Verse 15, it's like he's got the millstone, the proverbial millstone, hung around his neck. Because he thinks he's about to commit treachery against the generation of his children. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, he says in verse 15. What a big weight to carry. Not an easy set of shoes to be in, poor old Asaph. And when he thinks about this, when he contemplates this in verse 16, he says, I have troubles in my eyes. The eyes come up again. It's like he's been sent to the kitchen to cut a whole 3 kilo bag of onions, and it's spraying up into his conjunctiva. It gives him pain in his eyes, just reflecting on the lot of his life. And not just pain in his eyes. He's been, in verse 21, it says he's been pricked in his kidneys. So it's not a nice thing. He feels embittered. It's like that means that's what it says is he's been pricked in his kidneys. It's like he's been stabbed in the back. He's feeling salty. Poor guy, he's pricked in his kidneys as well. It comes out with it in verse 22. He says, When I was thinking like this, when my heart was embittered, when I was like this, I was a senseless, brute, not knowing, ignorant beast. He just says it. He says he's a beast. He recognizes that he's far from being a really full human image bearing human being. He's a beast. I was a beast before God. And I think if you think about the they person, the they pronoun, they're pretty much a beast as well. All their anatomy's been used the wrong way. They're a beast. Something that God has done in his sovereignty is he's given us all over to sin so that he can have mercy on all. Isn't that true? You could say about beasts something what Dr. Zeus says, which beast is best? Upon an island hard to reach, the east beast sits upon his beach. Upon the west beach sits the west beast. Each beast thinks that he's the best beast. Which beast is best? Well, I thought at first that the east was best and the west was worst. Then I looked again from the west to the east, and I liked the look of the east beast least. Whether it's the I beast or the them beast, whether it's the they or the them or the boasting beast or the angst beast, really they're all a bunch of filthy, dirty, bad beasts. We've all been given over to sin. We're all beasts before God, so that he might have mercy on all. You might want to push back at me a bit and say, well, that's all sort of neat and tidy. That's really good sort of systematic theology. That's a sort of a really good doctrine of the total depravity of humankind. But actually, it's not quite like that, Tyson. It's not quite like sort of just these simple categories. Because, you know, for instance, you can have some hurting boast beasts, can't you? There's some people that they're hurting so much that the reason they have to speak from on high is because they're hurting. And because if they spoke from any other position, it would hurt them too much. So they have to sort of get up high and have to speak down to people. Or you could say there's actually some legitimate angst beasts. There's some people who've suffered quite a bit in this world, and it's really legitimate for them to have some angst. There's a book I had a look at recently called The Sunflower by Simon Wiesenthal. I don't know if you've come across that book. It's quite a well-known book out there in the sort of the thinking around the possibilities of forgiveness. Now, Simon Wiesenthal, he was a survivor of the Holocaust. He was a Jewish man who survived concentration camps. And he writes some detailed thinking about this in The Sunflower, in that book. He writes his experience. Everything was dreary. His typical day, he'd be getting up, be sent to work hard. It's all sort of smoky. He'd have to go and basically take rubbish off to the incinerator and maybe try and get a few bits that can be recycled back, and it's all smoky, hard work. He says even the soup that they gave him was grey. What was the problem for him was that the only splash of colour that he could see would be these sunflowers, which they used to sort of put on the mounds of the SS soldiers on their graves. They would plant a sunflower and it would grow up and it would be this nice bright yellow flower, and it would be as though it's there to sort of make perpetuity, to make sort of a celebration of their lives, and that they're sort of an enduring their significance to what their lives mean. How problematic. That's the sunflower. Some people have had quite bad experiences. You think Simon Wiesenthal, maybe he's onto something. Maybe we should be sort of getting on his bandwagon. Maybe we should be even sort of thinking about taking vengeance. You've probably heard of imprecations in the Psalms. Maybe we should be sometimes even considering vengeance. But no, vengeance belongs to the Lord alone, doesn't it? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. A better position, a better book when it comes to thinking about forgiveness is written by John Flavel. He's a 17th century English Puritan. He's written a book called Keeping the Heart. He says, it's better to win three victories than to win one. Better to win three than one. Sounds true, doesn't it? Because if you decide you want to take vengeance against your enemy, you can win that one victory. You can defeat your enemy. It's going to come at a cost. It'll come at a cost to your soul. You can win that one victory, or by showing a Christian temperament and Christian character, you actually might win three, because you can end up overcoming the devil's temptation. You can overcome your own lusts, and you can even win your enemy's heart. Perhaps they'll then become a servant of the living God. How much better to win three than one? Let vengeance belong to the Lord. Yeah, our posture should be forgiveness rather than vengeance. But the Lord does know how to take vengeance, though. When he decides the timing is right, he knows how to do it with poetic justice. He can do it with some style, actually. He can do it with quite the ironic retribution that comes up again and again in the Bible, doesn't it? We can see a few times here now in verses 18 to 20. You can see the ironic retribution of the Lord. In verse 18, he says, surely you, we're going to the you pronoun now, that you is God, surely you have set them in slippery places. Surely, do you remember hearing that surely before? Surely, that's what Asaph says. Surely in vain I've kept my hands clean and my heart pure. But now that the surely is bouncing back the other way, surely you have set them in slippery places. And the set, as I said, they were setting their mouths against the heavens. But now he's set them in slippery places. That's where it's certainly going to be put. And slippery. Slippery, this is a word we'll spend a bit of time on. I've put up a picture there. Slippery, if you were fluent in Hebrew and you were hearing this, you might hear this word for slippery, you might hear this word helek, and you go, that means slippery here. That's sure, you've set them in a slippery place. But the very same word will come up later in this psalm, and it means a different thing. This is sort of like a homonym or something, or it even almost comes across like a pun in this. It's so poetic. So that same word later means inheritance or portion. So I've put up this particular red car, which is obviously slipped, going too fast around that corner. God is sovereign over his words, isn't he? Just as the Lord, he sends forth the rain and the snow from the heavens, and that it comes down to the earth, and it causes flourishing. It causes seeds to sprout, and it provides bread for the eaters. It never comes back to him empty, has it? His word. So God, he can send forth this word, and it can mean slippery here, and later on he'll send forth this word, and it will mean portion later. He'll mean inheritance. The sovereignty of God. It should make us fear, actually. It should make us afraid that God is so sovereign over everything, over his words, and over how he's going to end up dispensing his justice. That we should fear. We should be grateful that we have come to know his kindness, but we should be still eager to warn those who don't yet understand. That's what it should do for us. Surely has set them in slippery places. Verse 18. Verse 19, he says, how the last time we heard that, how does God know? They said, does God know anything? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Now, they will suddenly be swept away by terrors. In verse 20, it says, they're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, when you're stirred up, that's a word that's kind of used. When you're stirring up God who's been asleep, they sort of think it's like absent, or he's just not really got anything to do with this universe. But then when he is woken up, what they're actually going to find is that they're stirring up a very powerful, very strong, all-sovereign, all-powerful creator. And he will despise them as fantasies. That word fantasies is actually the same word as image. Back in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let us make mankind, let us make humankind in our image. That's the word. It's the same word. And he makes them male and female. He created them, and sixth day, it was very good. That word fantasies, it's the same as image. It's sort of a bit like, say, a shadow. It's the same word. You might see a cat that goes and chases a shadow. Or you might see a dog that goes and barks at its reflection in the mirror. So it's the same word, that image or that shadow, that fantasies, you can sort of see how that can be the same word. It's the same word here. He will be woken and he will despise them as fantasies. What a load of ironic retribution. They will surely set them in slippery places, and how suddenly they'll fall. He'll despise them as fantasies. I'm ashamed to have there's such big bulging eyes, such a paucity of the brain capacity there. I'm ashamed to be a deficient image bearer. This is what Calvin says about image of God. He says, by this term is denoted the integrity with which Adam was endued when his intellect was clear, his affections subordinated to reason, all his senses duly regulated, and when he truly ascribed all his excellence to the admirable gifts of his Maker. The proper seat of the image of God is in the soul. Though some rays of its glory also shine in the body, the image of God consists especially in that original integrity of man's nature, lost by sin, which reveals itself in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The image of God extends to everything in which the nature of man surpasses all other species of animals. Quite a bit to think about there. But there's so much that we could be better as image bearers. It would be better if my eyes, instead of acquisition, instead of reaching for things which are not mine, be better for them to overflow with tears. Be better for them to be swelling with tears of godly sorrow or tears of joy given by the Spirit of God. It would be better for my mind to be used for sound doctrine. It would be better for me to be building up my children, my brother and sister in Christ. It'd be better for our hands and our feet to be washed pure and to be used for the purpose of the gospel, wouldn't it? But there is something that we can do. We can repent. It's the same word. We can turn back to God. That's what conversion is repentance and faith. Conversion is turning back to God. It's something that Asaph did. He turns back to God. We can tell it's something that they did not do. If you look at verse 10, it says what they want is all the people turn to them. They don't want to turn to God. They don't want to repent. They don't want to return to God. They'd rather people turn to them. That's what they do in verse 10. They turn to them. They drink up waters in abundance. How tragic. Rather than turning to God, to have people turning to them, what we want is to turn to God. We can turn to God. We can repent. Then all our anatomical pieces can be used for his glory. We can get rid of all bitterness, can't we? We can instead be filled with the Spirit. We can become less angsty, can't we? We can be thinking forgiveness. We can be thinking, how kind of God to forgive me. And therefore, wouldn't I want everyone else to know that same forgiveness that I have known? Why would I want to exact revengeance? Revenge, that's a better word than revengeance. vengeance belongs to God, it's not mine. There's no need for bitterness. I think it's good to leave the last word with little kid Tiny Tim from A Christmas Carol. That little boy, he's one of my heroes. He's a little son of Bob Cratchit in Charles Dickens' book. He's not able to walk. He's got a problem with weakness. You'd think you probably something you could be a bit bitter about, but it doesn't seem to come up for Tiny Tim. He's just sort of bubbling with happiness and with right attitudes. He says he hoped the people saw him in the church because he was a cripple, and it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day who made lame beggars walk and blind men see. What a fantastic attitude. I think, isn't that a great vision for us as a church, that we can become like that? It can be the sanctuary that we can come to on Sunday, and then things can make sense for us. We can talk to each other and tell each other the gospel. We can tell each other the kindness of God, and that can make sense of the world for us. Shall we pray? Yes, our God, you have been so good to us. You have poured out your immense kindness and grace to us. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you enable us to build each other up in Christ. We thank you that your truth prevails, Lord. We pray you will enable us to think rightly, Lord. We pray we'll be able to think truly. We pray that your gospel will so impact our hearts that we will be filled with joy rather than any bitterness. Because truly, you will be honored if we're a people like that. And pray we can take it with us through the week, and our meeting up can also be beyond this day. Amen.